Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Very familiar portion of Scripture, and yet I think very important to the Christian experience. And tonight we're going to see what God's Word has to say to us as Christian individuals, how we're to run this race. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us pray. Our Lord, we thank you for the music and for every aspect of this service. Our hearts are challenged now to live for you. And we lift up your name in these moments and thank you for salvation and for the opportunity tonight to witness to the saving power of Jesus Christ. Help us in this message tonight to be able to share with Christian individuals a better way and a way that will strengthen them. May each point that we share tonight be unctioned and anointed by the Holy Spirit. And we will thank you for what's accomplished in Jesus' name, and all God's people said together, amen. You may be seated. There are seven rules for the race that I'd like to point out tonight, but as just a very short and brief introductory here, I want you to observe that in verse 1, we have a goal as Christian individuals, the race that is set before us. There's our goal. There's meaning, there's purpose, and every Christian needs to know where they're going. In verse 1, there's also inspiration, for we are compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses. And that's the encouragement that we need, the fortitude that we have to have, the excitement that our Heavenly Father gives to us, and the people that have gone on before us are an encouragement to us. Their accomplishment of being able to make it through to the city helps us. Third, there is in verse 1 a handicap. Said, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. There are going to be obstacles in our pathway, and there are going to be detours and difficult moments, and there's a handicap in running this race. But if we run it with God's grace, there is forth the means to overcome. In verse 1, we are to run with patience. That does not mean that we are to sit idly by and let come what may, but we are to steadfastly press onward and upward, not allowing anything to stop us, but arriving at the goal that the Lord set for us. And in verse 2, just by way of introduction here, there is an example, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That says to us, real simplistic-like, we can be triumphant as Christian individuals. Now, there's seven rules that I want you to get hold of tonight for running this race as Christian individuals, and I want you to write them down. I want you to do something about them. I want you to live by them and let God direct your path. I believe that this encampment, this conference, can be a time where we can get a hold of some new principles and thoughts and act upon them in the pastor seminars and the early morning sessions and the Bible study and the evening service, that when we go home, we'll be different for God. As we preached last night, we have the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We can be alive and alert and vibrant and excited in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and take our place as laypersons and as pastors and do our job to the best of the ability as the Holy Spirit guides us. The first thing that I want to tell you about this matter of running the race is that we have to remove the weight. Number one, just remove the weight. If you're going to run the race right, you're going to have to remove the weight. This thought came to my mind as I was studying this passage some years ago. My brother was training for basketball in high school, and I was training for basketball in college, and we would each night run in the neighborhood there around the block. Well, little did I know that my brother was running with ankle weights, and he'd put on his sweatsuit over top of those ankle weights, and I had no idea. But one night he said, let's really get down to business and have a little race. And I said, all right. And we were out in front of the house, and off came the ankle weights. And I want to tell you, when that boy got through, he just absolutely burned me. When he took off the weights, he left me in the dust. I mean, it was just impossible to even catch up with him. And as I thought about this passage, I couldn't help but just reflect on how that affected my brother's ability to run. When he took off the weights, man, I was just standing still. I wasn't even running compared to him. And there are so many things that get into our way and block our progress and keep us from being all that we ought to be for the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are weights that hinder us. There are at least three weights that I'd like to mention tonight that we need to remove. One is the weight of bad habits. So many Christian individuals pick up bad habits, and some of them have them when they get saved. We hate to admit this tonight, but there are individuals, for example, who claim to be Christian, who claim to love the Lord, and yet they have a problem with smoking. And I'm not going to deny the fact that they are saved. Now, I believe that they can have an experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. They may not live up to all that they should live up to and be all the witness that they could be. But I do believe that they can truly be converted. I believe that with all of my heart, and I believe it from practical experience, from the hundreds of new converts that I've seen over the years, God bringing them through this point in time in their experience where they are able to cast aside that weight and remove it and go on to better things for God. And so some Christians have the problem of the habit of smoking. Other Christians have the problem of ingratitude. This morning I talked about the fact that we ought to be an encourager and that we ought to learn how to say thank you. And some Christians are just not grateful, and it's a bad habit to not be thankful for all the good things that are in life and all the people that do nice things for you. And another bad habit that many Christians have is eating too much. I have to confess that I have had a little problem along this line, and the Lord convicted me about 4 years ago, and I've lost 70 pounds because God convicted me of the fact that I needed to lose weight, that I needed to trim down. And I'm still not there yet, but I'm trying to get rid of a particular bad habit. I guess it's one of those things that we enjoy getting together. We enjoy fellowshipping. We enjoy working together as Christian individuals. And one way we can celebrate, I guess, is by getting together and eat. In fact, I'm hungry right now. I think I'll eat after church. But there was a lady in our church the other night that got up and testified after coming in and counseling and talking with me, testified to a weekly miracle that God was performing in her life. I told her that if by faith she'd claim the promises of God and believe God for a miracle, she could be delivered from this habit of overeating, and that God could bring peace and contentment to her mind. And if she would just claim the promises of God and believe God to help her lose 2 pounds a week, she could do it. And she stood in our Wednesday night service not long ago and testified to the fact that for 8 weeks now, God had helped her every week to lose just 2 pounds. And she was praising the Lord for a gradual miracle that was taking place in her life. And I believe there are so many things that can enter in, that can enslave us, bad habits, whatever they might be. There's the problem of self-satisfaction. I'll tell you something, we've been dealing with that at our church. And it's a bad habit for Christians to have, because when there's satisfaction in the pew, the church just doesn't do all that it should do for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we built our new building, and we moved out there, and we gained the first year 247 a Sunday in Sunday school, and we were over 1,200, and we were just feeling terrific. But this year, we've had this sin of self-satisfaction. It seems like it's so difficult to get them to move or to do anything. And I've been pulling out all the stops, and I've been beating on the desk, and I've been spitting and carrying on and acting terrible to try and get my people stirred up, get them to act right. I know those are bad habits also. Y'all have to pray for me that in the future I'll straighten up along this line. But there are bad habits in the Christian experience that enslave us, and we need to get beyond them, remove that weight of the bad habit. There's also the problem misplaced priorities. That's seeing only our needs. Having an attitude of worldly mindedness and being a slave to the flesh. We have to come to the point where God has to be first priority in our life. Remove that weight of misplaced priorities and place it on the church, and build your life around God, around Christ, around the church, and put your priority on God. There's also a third one, the matter of wrong associations. This is a weight that people need to remove. And one of the ways that I am able to tell when an individual is really solidifying their position as a Christian and maturing in the Lord is at this point, when they break their associations with people who do not live for Jesus Christ and turn around and say, all right, I'm going to cut all the strings of the past and I'm going to associate with people that are living for the Lord. I want to say especially to young people tonight, you hear me, your associations make you what you are. The people that you spend all of your time with, you're going to be just exactly like them. I had a young friend some years ago. We were both teenagers at the time, and I was a teenage preacher and did more preaching probably than I should, but I was trying to preach to Barb and talk to her about living for God and doing what was right. And Barb told me that after work, she was about 19 years old, after work, she would go to this bar with some of her friends. And she said, I'm a Christian. I can go in there. And she said, we just talked. She said, I drink a 7-Up. You know I wouldn't drink. And everybody else, they have a beer, whatever they want to have. I don't know what they have in bars. Never been drunk in my whole life. I've been delivered from that kind of thing, and I'm thankful for that. But I said, Barb, it won't be long before you'll be drinking with that crowd if you don't get away from them, and don't do that. Please don't do that. And I tell you, it was a matter of months before Barb came home drunk one night, and her parents were all upset, and we were all trying to help her, and her life has never been straightened out. And I believe with all of my heart, it was her associations that really took her down spiritually and kept her from living for Jesus Christ. And by the way, in the local church, if you hang around with people that are critical, why, you'll end up being critical. And if you spend your time with people that have something nice to say and that are all the time encouraging and doing what's right, why, before you know it, why, you'll be encouraging people and you'll have the right attitudes. And God help you to see the people as they really are and spend time with the people that help you and bless you. I've even found out that certain preachers make me critical, and that they have an adverse effect upon me, and they're a bad influence on me. When I get around them, I mean, I want to talk about other people. And when I get around them, I'm just confessing tonight. You won't confess, so I will. When I get around them, they want to talk about the district superintendent. All of a sudden, I want to talk about the... I won't do that. Next point. There's something about... You got me lost, Dan, when I looked at you. I just couldn't help that. You hang around people, though, that talk adversely, and before you know it, that's exactly the way you're going to be. And God wants you to remove the weight of wrong associations and misplaced priorities and bad habits and begin to live for Him like you ought to. The second rule for this race is that you need to rid yourself of the besetting sin. Well, what is the besetting sin? Real simple. It is the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief will cause you to backslide and keep you from being what Jesus would have you be. You study Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, and you find that unbelief became the root of their disobedience and caused their sin. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 16 through 19 said, "For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not?" So we see then that they could not enter in because of their unbelief. If you're going to make heaven your home, if you're going to go all the way with Jesus Christ, then you've got to get your mind made up to be a faithful Christian, one full of faith as Barnabas, like we spoke about this morning, and looking up and believing God for miracles in your life and believing God to take you through every dark spot, every valley, and leading you and guiding you all the way. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11 says, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest." And that's what we want after all. I've been preaching a series of messages on the Ten Commandments at our church, and I spoke about the law of the day of rest or the Sabbath yesterday. And actually, this verse speaks to us about the Sabbath. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that Sabbath or that rest or enter into God's heaven. And if we live like we ought to and according to the will of God and the way of God, our belief will be strengthened through Jesus Christ. Now, there are two types of Christians. There's the one Christian that says, I've got to see it to believe it. And there's the other Christian who says, I believe that God can do anything. Now you got to put yourself into perspective tonight. Bring your faith into focus and just decide about this matter of belief and unbelief. Where do you fit in? Do you say, I've got to see it to believe it? Or do you say, I believe that God can do anything? I was telling you about our debt retirement last night, and I called this morning, and it was up to $242,000, and it just keeps on climbing, and the offerings were great last night, and I was just all excited, and I shared a little bit about what I had promised to do in the morning Bible study and how God had already come through for Linda and I with regard to our promise. We're donating our salary for the month of August, and God's already supplied our need and taken care of us, and we're just thrilled to death about what He's doing. But I got to thinking about a farmer came in on Sunday night, a week ago Sunday, and I couldn't believe it. The man walked in, he had a little bag, and laid it down on the desk there, and I said, what in the world do you have here? And he said, well, it's some money, count it out. Well, I started counting, and it got too high for me because it ended up being $5,000 cash that he put right there on my desk on Sunday night. I didn't know anyone carried $100 bills, let alone $5,000 cash, but for sure, it wasn't American Express, it wasn't MasterCard, it wasn't Visa, it was $5,000, all $100 bills. I put it right there on the desk and said, I want to give that to debt retirement. Well, I called him on Monday morning, just thought I'd talk to him for a little while, and he said, Pastor, you're not going to believe it. He said, I went down to check on paying my bill for fertilizer, and he said, I found out that I have a $6,700 credit. Don't owe him anything. I got a $6,700 credit. And he said, I'm going to bring $9,000 more in Wednesday night. And I said, come on in. I'll be here. And he brought it in. And you know what he said? Count it out. So here I go. I couldn't get to $9,000. I had to call in the treasurer to get him to count up to $9,000. But there's a man who believes God can do anything. And that's where we have to fit in sooner or later if we're going to be all that God wants us to be for Him. The sin of unbelief will kill a congregation. It'll kill a Christian individual. But if we're going to live up to what God wants for us, we're going to have to look up and say, with my God, all things are possible, and I believe Him for all things, and I trust Him for all things, and I'm confident He'll carry me through no matter what the situation or the circumstance. And these are pretty depressing times. But I'm glad my faith is as strong today as it's ever been, that I can look up and believe Jesus and say, yes, sir, He's going to come through. I'm just convinced of it. Do you believe that tonight? What kind of Christian are you anyhow? If you believe it, say amen. Amen. I thought so. Now, number three, the third rule for this race. Same three Wesleyans that vote on everything else got right in there on that. Amen. You'll warm up before this is over. The third thing I want you to see is that not only should we rid ourselves of the besetting sin and remove the weight, but we must discipline our lives. We must discipline our lives. Paul said, run that we might achieve the race. And a fruit of the Spirit is temperance. And God expects us to be disciplined in this walk with Him. And I have found out in the pastorate that the person who is undisciplined constantly has spiritual problems. Those individuals I spend most of my time counseling with and trying to help. If they are undisciplined about their study of God's Word, if they're undisciplined about having any devotional or reading life or expanding their minds, and if they're undisciplined about the matter of prayer, generally speaking, they will have the most problems, and they'll cause me the most problems as a pastor. And God wants us to be disciplined as Christian individuals. I recall particularly an incident that occurred when I was in the 10th grade, and I've been preaching for a while, and three Wesleyan pastors stopped me at family camp in Coshocton, Ohio, and they said, Stan, how are things going? They were genuinely interested in me. And I said, just great. And they said, well, how are your grades? Well, I said, I'd rather not talk about that subject, and one of the pastors who was the district treasurer said, I think we ought to. And I said, well, you know, he said, no, what are you getting in school right now? And I said, well, C's and D's. I'm interested in preaching. And he said, now, wait a minute. He said, "Don't you know that preachers have to study?" I said, "Study? What's that?" And I'm serious. I was very undisciplined. I didn't know. Back where I came from, the Pilgrim Holiness Church, you just got up there and let her fly. I mean, and that's what I did. I just let her fly. I mean, some nights I had a text, and the nights that I couldn't find one, I went to the altar, and other people would join me, and we'd pray, and I'd get saved all over again and go back and preach the next time. That's just the way it happened. I didn't know any better. I thought it was illegal to study. I didn't know anything about studying. It was a sin. That's just the way I was trained. I thought preachers just got up and preached. And so I didn't do much preparation or preparing. And when they began to talk to me, all of a sudden, God brought that around to where I realized they were right. And so I went back to school, and I started to study. And I meant business. And my senior year, the most gratifying experience, I guess, of all my schooling, my guidance counselor called me in one day, and I thought, what on earth have I done? I was president of senior class. I was on the student council. I was pastoring a church. I tried to stay out of trouble, you know, and I couldn't imagine what they want me for. And Mrs. Pinkerton said, "Stan, I called you in because I've been studying your permanent record." And she said, I want to know, have you ever seen it before?" And I said, "No, ma'am." She said, "I'd like for you to look at it." And she said, "This is against the rules, but I'm going to show it to you." And she handed me, she said, "Look at you. The fifth grade, the sixth grade, the seventh grade, it was just the same thing. Bad grades, undisciplined, a problem in the classroom, you name it, just one thing right after another." And I was embarrassed. But she says, "Look at the 11th grade and the 12th grade. All A's, all B's, you're president of your class." She took it back and she said, "I just want to know one thing. What happened to you?" And I said, "Jesus Christ got a hold of my heart and life and saved me and called me to preach. And some Wesleyan pastors had enough concern to talk to me about the matter of being disciplined and studying. And I took their advice. And I'm different because of it." And you know, I think it just shocked her. She didn't know what to say. She just couldn't figure it out. But I tell you, that was the making of me when I learned that I needed to discipline myself. I wouldn't think of going to the pulpit. Now, I may appear this way, but I wouldn't think of going to the pulpit without studying. I really wouldn't. I wouldn't think of not preparing. I wouldn't think of not reading books every day of my life. I wouldn't think of not listening to cassettes. I wouldn't think of not furthering my education as I constantly try to do, because God has helped me, and He helped me through college and seminary and to make A's and B's all the way through. Simply, I learned to get disciplined. And if we're going to grow in the graces of God, ladies and gentlemen, I say to you, we've got to get our Bibles out, and we've got to get on our knees before God, and we're going to have to pray and touch heaven on behalf of our own soul's need and then on behalf of the needs of others. And God will help us when we become disciplined. We must discipline our life. Number four, we must forget our past. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13, "This one thing I do, forgetting those things behind." Never looking back, forgetting failures. I remember one time I was playing in an exciting basketball game. In fact, it was right near halftime, just a few seconds to go, and the three guys had me cornered with the ball right at half court. And I shot a fantastic hook shot, and, you know, it went about 30 feet in the air and banked in just as the buzzer sounded there for the halftime, and it tied the game up. Man, I mean, we were excited. And everyone was all jumping up and down and having the best old time. Boy, we were just thrilled. We went in the locker room, and we were going to win this game. And when we came back out for the second half of the basketball game, amusing incident happened. It wasn't so amusing to the coach, but certainly amusing to me as I think about it. When the ball was tipped, I saw one of our players out of corner of my eye streaking for the basket. I fired a beautiful pass to him. He laid it up and in, but only one slight problem. It was for the other team. He was going the wrong way. And I'm telling you, that just took the wind out of us. Well, they just started beating up on us something
silly. It wasn't even funny. And we had to call a timeout, pull ourselves together, and we finally just had to say, we're going to have to forget this, and we're going to have to get back to the game. It was fluke. It shouldn't have happened. It did happen, and Tola was as bad about it as the guy streaking to the basket. It should have never happened, but it did. Let's forget it. And finally, when we pushed it out of our minds, we came back, and we were able to win the ball game. But you know, in the Christian experience, sometimes Satan wants to bring up the past. He wants to pull out our failures. He wants to point them out to us in vivid form and say, there, do you remember that when that happened? How you blew it, how you failed, the mistakes you made? And he wants to call it back. But God doesn't want us to live there. God wants us to forget and remember that he forgets and he forgives, and he wants us to live up to our potential through his power. Amen? Amen. Just checking on you. Number five, we are to concentrate on our goals in life. You know, it's spiritual to have goals. Somewhere along the line, I think we got confused on this matter, and most individuals that I come into contact with in the church, largely laymen, do not seem to have goals. What do you want out of life? Do you want more than a home or an automobile or this or that? What are your goals? What are your spiritual goals? What are your financial goals? What are your goals for your church? What goals do you have for your life, for your body physically, for your mind, to expand educationally? What do you have in mind for yourself? Well, you know, I've always said, let's aim high. In fact, my dad took me bird hunting one time. It was the last time he took me bird hunting. I never was much for bird hunting, but he said he wanted to take me and train me, and he had an old dog named Joe, and it was quite a bird dog. We got out in the middle of this field, and he said, now, son, he said, old Joe's going to point, and he said, when he points, he said, I'm going to motion you, and then he said, I'm going to give him the signal, and he's going to flush out those quail, and he said, you take aim, and he said, Stanley, aim high, whatever you do. I said, all right, Dad, I got that one down. And sure enough, we got out there in the middle field, and old Joe came up just still and perfect and pointed. And Dad said, aim high, quietly to me. And I said, yes, sir. And then he gave the signal to Joe. And boy, I took aim, and when those quails came out, I found one right up there. And just as I started to pull the trigger, the quail that I was aiming at hit a tree limb and broke its neck and fell to the ground dead. Now, I don't know whether your goals kind of come crashing to the ground like that more often than not, but sometimes some of the goals that I have planned, they don't always work out the way I want them to. But I know one thing, it's better to have a goal than not to have a goal. And the one central goal that I have in my life is simply to serve Jesus Christ. And whenever I stand before people, make sure that they realize I'm a Christian and that I want them to know this Savior who has changed my life, saved my soul, made me a different person. And I want them to hear that, and I want them to accept it, and I want them to act upon it and get right with God. And Jesus is central in my life. And friend, if you'll make him central and set your eyes upon him and concentrate on pleasing him, he will honor and bless your life. But the very moment you take your eyes off of Jesus Christ, that's when some incident's going to occur, like the bird incident that I just mentioned. And you'll go crashing to the ground, your dreams, your ambitions, and your goals. But you make sure they center around Christ, and you concentrate on him, and God will bless you. Number six, realize that others have succeeded. A lot of people have won this battle. They have. They've made it. They're in glory. They live for Jesus Christ, and they made their landing. I have a father over there. I have a grandfather over there. I have many fine laymen that I have pastored. They fought the battles. They overcame temptation and trials. And they're an encouragement to me. They're numbered in the cloud of witnesses. And I have every hope of someday being united with them in God's heaven. And that encourages me tonight that I'm going to make it one of these days. They made it, so can I. They fought the battles, they survived the storms of life, and they're in heaven with Jesus Christ. I thought of dear layman that I led to the Lord some time back, and as he came to his dying hour, the family called me, and I went out to the hospital. As I spoke to Bob and the family that morning, I could see that some of them were tired, and I said, "Abby, why don't you and your daughter go down and have a cup of coffee?" And I said, "Just leave Bob and I alone. We'll talk for a while, and you can come back and join us." She said, "That sounds like a good idea." And Bob, who was alert, said, "Just before you go, Abby," he said, "I want you to get my book." And she started looking around. There was a book that she was reading, and she held it up, and he said, "No, that wasn't it." And she said, "In the intensive care unit, you know, you're not allowed to have much in there." She said, "Bob, I don't know what you mean." He said, "I want the book. I want the book." And I got to thinking, maybe there's a Gideon Bible somewhere here. And I opened up his nightstand and reached in, and there was a Gideon Bible. And I said, "Is this the book you're talking about, Bob?" And he said, "Yes, it is." And he smiled. Abby walked out of the room, went down to the coffee shop with her daughter. And I said, "Bob, would you like me to read from the book?" And he said, "No, Pastor." He said, "I just want to hold the book." And he took it in his right hand, and he just pulled it up against his chest and just kind of held it. And I was so touched that I reached out and took hold of his left hand. And I said, "Bob, would you like me to pray with you?" And he said, "Yes, Pastor, I would." And there in that intensive care unit, Fayette County Memorial Hospital, I began to pray and thank God for a Christian layman like Bob and for his desire to live for the Lord. And I said, "Lord, I don't know how much longer Bob's got, but I know he loves you. And I know one of these days you're going to call him home." And all of a sudden, his hand grew cold in mine. And the Lord called him right there as I was praying with him. As the family came back in the room to pay their last respect to him, my heart was challenged to make it through to see Bob and to see others. And I believe that Bob, who loved the book, who loved God's word, made it to heaven. I believe with all of my heart. And I know there are folk that you've come in contact with along the way that mean something to you. And if you can just look at them as a challenge, look at their life and what it's meant, it'll give you a little more desire, I believe, when you realize they made it. And when I preach a funeral for someone that's lived for Jesus Christ, I'm just not sorrowful. I'm happy for them. And I say, "Lord, there's another one that's made it. I believe I can make it. You help me through. And I'll do it by your help and by your grace. I'll make heaven my home." Finally, and number 7, and this is the easiest one and the best one. Look unto Jesus. Look to Jesus. You see, the race will have its high times and its low times, its victories and its defeats, its pain and its sorrow. But if you'll keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. You remember Simon Peter? He could walk on the water as long as he kept his eyes on the Lord. But the very moment that he took his eyes off of Jesus, he started to sink. Just keep your eyes on him, and he'll help you through. Bobby Richardson, great baseball player for the New York Yankees, told the story, and I think I'll relate it tonight. He told about a boy who was not much of a ball player, and this boy got word one day that his father had passed away. So the coach said to him, "Son, go on home, go to the funeral, take your time, and don't worry about Saturday's football game. Just come back whenever things are comfortable for you." And to the surprise of the coach, the young man showed up for Saturday's football game, and they went out on the field, and something happened to the player that this young man normally backed up, and the coach let him go into the game. To make a long story short, this young man scored the winning touchdown, and he played like he had never played before. The fans applauded and cheered, and the players were so excited, they carried him off the field on their shoulders, and they presented him the football for being the outstanding player of the game. When everything had kind of died down, all the excitement, the coach went over, sat down beside the boy on the bench in the locker room, and he said to him, "Son," he said, "I have never, ever seen you play like you played today. What happened?" And the boy looked at him and said, "Coach, my father was blind, and he never, ever got to see me play football. But today's in heaven, and for the first time, he got to watch me play. And that's why I played so hard." I don't know how much of that I accept or buy completely, But I know one thing. With Jesus, there's a great cloud of witnesses. And there are times when I get a little discouraged and I like to look up and think that my dad's looking out of the balconies of heaven saying, "Son, you can do it. Just play your best. Give it your best. Work just as hard as you can. Don't let up for Jesus. It's worth it. It's worth every moment. Stay right in there, son. You can do it." And that's the encouragement I need for that day. And I stay right in there, and the battle and the load becomes just a little lighter, and I survive. Here are the rules for the race tonight, 7 of them. I'm sure there are more, but I hope they'll help you tonight to be all you can be for Christ who died for you. Look to him. Let's stand together, please.